Today we continue our sermon series that we've been going through this fall called The Community of Christ, The Call, The Cost, and The Consequence. We've been in the section of the book of Acts where we've heard the call of God on the people, the disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're in this section where we're thinking about what is it actually going to cost us to live truly as a community with Jesus Christ at the center. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the consequences of that as the way the church began to move out across boundaries and barriers and begin to reach out with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people they probably never expected would be interested in that message. So as we dig into Acts chapter 6, let me pause and pray and ask God to be our teacher. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word, and we pray that as we continue to think about what it means here in 2009 to be a community of Christ here on this corner, we pray that you would be our teacher today, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you heard about the boy who harnessed the wind? His name is William Kamkwamba, and he's from Malawi in South Central Africa. William Kamkwamba, you're going to want to remember that name. He's co-authored a book that's entitled The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind, Creating Currents of Electricity and Hope. It's a fascinating story about a young man who at the age of 14 had to drop out of school because his family could no longer afford the $80 annual school fees. He had to drop out. It's a story about a community in a great crisis and a young man who discovered gifts. A young man who discovered gifts he may not have known that he had. A young man who began to have a vision to help his community. William is now 22 years old, but 8 years ago, in his small village in Malawi, the community was struggling because the market had dropped out of the agricultural market in their part of the world. And his family had to depend on food aid from NGOs just to survive. In that village, there was a very small little library. It really wasn't a library, it was just a collection of books. It had been funded by the U.S. government. And with William having dropped out of school, he spent a lot of time in that little library. He'd rather read than do almost anything else. He wasn't proficient in English, but he used to pore over this collection of books and somehow became fascinated with electromagnetism. I'm sure that's true of most of you here in this room when you're 14 years old, maybe some of you. He became fascinated with electromagnetism. In one of those books, he saw the picture of a windmill that was being used in another part of the world to generate electricity. And he thought, maybe I could make that windmill and generate electricity here in my village. So even though his English was not very good, he would study the diagrams carefully. And he decided he would build a windmill to harness the wind and generate electricity. He used scraps of metal that he found. He used a discarded bicycle rim and nails and anything he could find. He used the spring from a discarded ballpoint pen to create a simple circuit breaker. The people in his village, as they watched him do this over 2 or 3 months, thought he was insane. They thought he'd lost his mind. What are you doing? He tried to tell them about the picture in the book and how his windmill was going to generate electricity, provide electricity and light to their community, and how it was going to power a water pump to draw water out of the ground and irrigate the fields. But they thought he was nuts. Listen to William as he tells a little bit of his own story. The preparation was complete, so I waited. The muscles in my arms still burned from having worked so hard now, but now it was finished. The machinery was bolted and secured. The tower was steady and unmoving under the weight of twisted steel and plastic. Looking at it now, he says, it appeared exactly as it was, something out of a dream. News of the machine had spread to the villages, and people were starting to arrive. I recognized these faces. Some of these people had mocked me for months. And they still whispered, even laughed. More of them were coming. But it was time. Balancing the small reed and wires in my left hand, I used the other to pull myself onto the tower's first rung. The soft wood groaned under my weight, and the compound fell silent below me. I continued to climb, slowly and assuredly, until I was facing the machine's crude frame. Its plastic arms were burned and blackened, its metal bones bolted and welded into place. I paused and studied the flecks of rust and paint, how they appeared against the fields and mountains beyond. Each piece told its own tale of discovery, of being lost and found in a time of hardship and fear. I love that sentence. Each piece told its own tale of discovery, of being lost and found in a time of hardship and fear. Finally, together now, we were all being reborn. Two wires dangled from the heart of the machine and gently danced in the breeze. I knotted their frayed ends together with the wires that sprouted off the reed. And just as I did, it was pictured just as I had seen in that book. And down below, the crowd cackled like a gang of birds. "Quiet down," someone said. "Let's see how crazy this boy really is." The story we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 6 is another story about the good that can be created in the midst of challenge and difficulty. In Acts chapter 6, the church, the early church, stands on the precipice of a disaster once again. If you remember over the last couple of weeks, you will remember that the first challenge that the church faced was violent persecution. There was people were trying to silence the Christians from simply telling people about Jesus Christ. Their leaders had been arrested, imprisoned, beaten in an effort to get them to stop talking to people about the risen Christ, to get them to stop simply showing compassion and mercy and caring for people who are hurting. That was the first challenge they faced. The next challenge came from within. The deception of Ananias and Sapphira about their monetary gifts was a threat to the delicate trust that the community had worked so hard to cultivate. And this next assault on the early church is also from within. And it is actually the cleverest of the three. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "Now during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food." On the one hand, the church was growing. It was growing fast. People were being added to the community of Christ every day. But something very dangerous happened. A conflict erupted between the Hellenistic widows, who were Christians, and the Hebrew widows, who were Christians, about the equitable distribution of food. And so the people begin to complain. In Greek, they're making a gogismos, a complaint against the apostles. A complaint that began to spread and began to manifest itself in murmuring. Just like the Israelites murmured against their leader, Moses. People in the church were grumbling about the way that the money that had been collected was being used to help people equitably. That is a serious problem that needed to be addressed. It's what I would call a five-alarm fire. That's a real five-alarm fire. Let me just make a couple of sides about fires and five-alarm fires. I'm discovering that as I go through life that it's important for me to be able to discern what is actually a five-alarm fire and what isn't. I have a friend of mine whose father is a firefighter, and he talks a lot about the difference between a five-alarm fire and when your kitty is in the tree. Now, I know that when your kitty is in the tree, it feels like a five-alarm fire, doesn't it? But is it really a five-alarm fire? I think one of the great dangers that I'm observing, it seems like our nation is continually lit up over things that people tell us are five-alarm fires. And the danger of that, whether that's nationally or as a community here as a church, if everything is a five-alarm fire, if I can't really tell the difference between a one-alarm fire or five-alarm fire when it's really just about my kitty in the tree, when I can't tell the difference between those things and everything I experience is a five-alarm fire, I usually and eventually get exhausted. I can't really respond when a five-alarm emergency is actually presented to me. So one of the challenges we have to develop individually as a Christian and as a community is to be able to discern what a real five-alarm fire is and what isn't, so that we will have the capacity to hear about real five-alarm fires and respond. I've been to five-alarm fires. I know what they look like. But I also know what it's like when I classify something in my life as a five-alarm fire and it really isn't. And the church needs to discern that as well. I know what a five-alarm fire looks like, and I know that many of you know what it looks like. Some of you may be in a five-alarm fire right now. The conflict facing the early church threatened the very heart of their community. The equitable distribution of food to the widows in their community is a five-alarm fire. And the emergency that would be created if the apostles divert their attention from what they are primarily called to do, which is to pray and to serve the word, to solve that problem, would result in a conflagration if the apostles abandoned their primary task to preach faithfully and teach faithfully and disciple people. That's what is at stake here. A community that's going to be torn apart and leaders who might be pulled away from what is their primary calling. The complaint against the church and specifically against the apostles centered on the welfare of widows, something that God has always challenged God's people to be concerned about, to defend the widow and the powerless. It would have been a tremendous challenge for these women who had lost their husbands to care for their families on their own. So the church rightly took on the responsibility of taking care of them. God has always called us to pay special attention to those who are powerless, to widows, to orphans, to resident aliens, to the destitute, to the powerless. Throughout the Old Testament and into the New, it's really how we respond to the poor and to the powerless that's really the barometer of our own relationship with God. So what's happening here in this text? The rapid growth of the church is part of the challenge. The growing number of people who were in need was growing. And specifically, there are two groups of people here. Two groups of widows in the community of Christ. One who spoke Greek and the other who spoke Aramaic. Both communities were Jewish converts to Christianity that were probably separated at least by language, but also probably by culture and background. The Hellenists were probably from the Jewish diaspora who had been spread out across the Mediterranean and beyond and had come back to Jerusalem to live. They had been raised and shaped by Greek culture, and they came back to Jerusalem and committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And then you have the people who stayed, the Hebrew Christians, who stayed in Jerusalem and the surrounding region and were deeply involved in Hebrew life and culture. there'd always been this rivalry between Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews in Jewish culture. And apparently that tension, not surprisingly, was brought into the community of Christ. It's not surprising that it was brought. But it was brought into the community for which Christ died to pull down these distinctions and bring people together as one. So it's not surprising, but it's something that has to be addressed. There's no evidence that the inequity was deliberate, that there was an effort to show preference, but preference was being shown. It could have resulted just from poor administration. Maybe the wrong people were in charge of this process. Maybe things were just happening too quickly and they were overwhelmed. But it is also true and important for us to remember that in pressurized situations, our tendency is to focus and give priority to our tribe and to our culture. It's something that needs to be watched very carefully because people were being treated unjustly. This is a five-alarm fire. So what will the church do to act justly and to bring reconciliation between these communities? For whatever reason, the early church lost track of their common concern for one another. They had been brought together to be one new community in Jesus Christ. And a group of the most vulnerable people in their community were being neglected and were hurting. This is a very significant moment. And this situation is concerning to the apostles. But they are also deeply concerned that the administration of this very important ministry would not pull them away from what they were primarily called to do, and that was to serve the Word of God, to pray, and to minister to people. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 6. So the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Sounds a little dismissive. "It would not be right for us to neglect the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the Word." It's always interesting to me that as we study Scripture, that we don't need these people to be fully formed, perfect disciples. They are in process. For me, there's a couple of things that raise questions for me. The best they could do was to appoint 7 men. Now, I think they're on their way to discovering the giftedness of women. But that seems to be missing right here in this point. So we don't really need the early church to be perfectly formed Christians because they're on their way to discovering what it really will mean to be followers of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, that will include a recognition of the full giftedness of both women and men. Well, let me give you a couple of affirmations of what I see the apostles doing. The apostles took the situation seriously and recognized that the solution to the problem was going to be a function of calling and giftedness. Being directly involved in addressing this challenge was not beneath the apostles. It wasn't beneath their dignity to serve tables. What they recognized is they could not focus on this issue and stay focused on what they were primarily called to do, which was to teach faithfully the good news of the gospel. So secondly, they entrusted the solution to the people of the church. They empowered others with authority. And the result was the formation of a new ministry team with very important work to do. And thirdly, the community agreed with the solution. So they put it into effect. So in the middle of this crisis that threatened to tear this community apart, the ministry of the church expanded and didn't contract. God called more people into ministry. And those who were first called to the ministry of prayer and the preaching of the word were not pulled away from their primary calling. The work of the seven on this ministry team, this new leadership community, and the work of the 12 apostles, both of these kinds of service are called ministry. And both people, sets of people, it's required that they be full of the Spirit. The difference is how they're being called and what their gifts are. What this passage is reminding us of is that you and I are called together into ministry. The ministry of First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley belongs to you. I know that I get described as a minister, but actually that is a better term when it's in reference to you. The ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ belongs to you. It belongs to all of us. All of us are called to serve. Some of what I'm called to do is to be committed to a ministry of prayer and teaching and discipling. And you have a calling that's just as important. And it's vital that you discern what that calling is and what your gifts are. On a number of occasions this fall, we've been giving you a chance to think about what we're saying here from the pulpit and to respond. And I want to give you another chance this week to do that. How might God be calling you to make yourself available to the ministry of this church or to your community, to your family, to people in need in your life? How might God be calling you to use the gifts you already have, to invest the time and the energy you already have, to be a servant of Jesus Christ in your world? If you'd like to use this, there's a blank card in front of you in the pew. I'd encourage you to take it home with you this week. It says the Community of Christ. On one side, it's blank. And to pray about this and ask God, what is it that, how do you want me to be available to the ministry of First Press Berkeley or to the ministry in my community, in my family? Maybe you need to talk to somebody who knows you really well and say, what do you think I'm gifted at? What gifts do you see in me? I know this is kind of a hard thing to do, but it's one of the best things I've seen people do. It's when you just simply ask, what have you observed about my life? What gifts do you think I have? To help you decide, discern what it is God might be calling you to do and how he wants you to be available to what needs. What needs are you passionate about? Because the ministry of the community of Christ belongs to all of us. Verse 5, what they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Surprising. By the grace of God, a disaster was averted. But so much more than that happened. The word of God spread, and the number of disciples increased. The danger that conflict presents to us, and I'm so thankful there is little conflict here in our church. It's a gift. I come back from interim pastor training, and I've heard a lot of very terrible stories about churches who are in raging conflict with one another. And what does that do? It drains all the energy away from the mission of the church. There is nothing left. Do you see why conflict is so insidious in a Christian community and why it's such a brilliant strategy to undermine the mission and ministry of the church? And I'm so thankful that while there are issues to be dealt with, there is energy in this church for the mission and ministry of the gospel of Christ in the world. So in the middle of this crisis that this church faced, people began to discover and use the gifts that God had given them. The ministry expanded. In a community facing a crisis, people with a new vision responded to the real five-alarm needs of people who were hurting. So what happened with William Kamkwamba? He writes, "A sudden gust of wind muffled the voices below, then picked up into a steady wind. It took hold of my T-shirt and whistled through the tower rungs. Reaching over, I removed a bent piece of wire that locked the machine's spinning wheel in place. Once released, the wheel and arms began to turn. They spun slowly at first, then faster and faster, until the force of their motion rocked the tower. My knees buckled, but I held on. Don't let me down. I gripped the reed and wires and waited for the miracle. And finally it came, at first a tiny light that flickered from my palm, then a surging, magnificent glow. The crowd gasped and shuddered. The children pushed for a better look. 'It's true,' someone said. 'Yes,' said another, 'the boy has done it.'" What visions and dreams does God want to unlock in your life and heart this fall? Visions and dreams that can respond to the practical and real needs of people in the world. That's the invitation this text gives us, calling us all into the service of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would help us to discern more clearly the gifts you have given us, to listen to our hearts and what you have put upon our hearts, the passions you have given us. And God, I pray that dreams and visions would be unlocked here in this community, and that together we would serve you and the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.